Acts 16, we're going to read verses 25 to 34. This morning we're going to do a little something different. We're not in our study in John, as you've noticed, and we're going to be looking at this passage, but also looking at a variety of other passages throughout the Scriptures. But we will talk about this one, so we'll read God's Word first. Acts 16, 25 to 34. Listen to the very Word of God. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Remember, Paul and Silas had been arrested for their faith and their preaching. And the prisoners were listening to them. 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The very word of the Lord this morning. Do you see the connection? Do you see the appropriateness of this passage? What we got to witness this morning was essentially a household baptism. Right out of the pages of the New Testament. A father confesses faith in Jesus, and he's baptized, and his household baptized with him. Now, granted, there are some differences, right? Dan has believed in Jesus for years. The Philippian jailer was just a little bit, just hours perhaps. Rhonda was baptized before, so we didn't need to re-baptize her. But broadly speaking, what we witnessed was a household baptism. So I thought what we'd do is take a look at the Scriptures. Take that opportunity to look at how God works through households, through families, to see that there is this great pattern from Genesis to Revelation that God works powerfully, savingly, not just in isolated individuals, but in families, in households. We want to get the privilege of seeing that, to discover first what the biblical pattern is, and then secondly, why it matters to us. For you, for your family, for my family. Perhaps it's helpful to say before we dive in that my intention this morning is not narrowly to give you a sermon on infant baptism. We'll get to some of the implications and include some thoughts about infant baptism, but that narrowly speaking isn't what we're doing. We're much broader than that. We're much more foundational this morning, looking broadly. How does God work in families? Make it personal. How does God work in your family and my family? What does that look like in the Bible? And how can that encourage us as we seek to follow Him? Well, we want to begin with the Old Covenant pattern. You have the outline in your bulletin. You'll see where it begins. Point one, the Old Covenant pattern. We start there in the Old Testament. Why? Why not just jump into the New? Well, it's a good reminder that the New Testament church and plan of salvation is grounded. Its foundation is God's work in the Old Covenant. What you have in Scripture is not two plans of salvation, one old and one new. You don't have two people of God, one old and one new, but one plan of salvation, one way of forgiveness, one people of God. And it's the old which lays the foundation in promises, in types, and shadows, pointing forward to what's fulfilled in Christ and what we see and live out today in the New Testament church. So in order to understand what the apostles were thinking under Jesus' direction, we have to understand, well, what was the Old Testament scriptures that was forming the foundation for what they did? Well, let's go to the Old Testament and think about, again, how God worked in families and households. One of the best places to start is the scripture we read this morning in Genesis 17. It just jumps right off the page. It's very clear how we see God as he speaks of this covenant relationship he has with Abraham. And we see that it's not just God working with Abraham as isolated individual, but Abraham and his family. Verse 7 of Genesis 17. We're going to jump around. Feel free to follow along if you want in your Bible or listen as I read. Here's verse 7 of Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Okay, let's just stop there. Remind ourselves what a covenant is. A covenant is a binding oath that establishes a relationship. Think of a marriage covenant. Now there you have this binding relationship. There's promises, commitments, and you have an intimate relationship that's formed. And here is God establishing a covenant with Abraham. This binding commitment and relationship that's established. But what does verse 7 say? Not just Abraham as isolated individual, but Abraham and his household are in this covenant relationship. You and your offspring after you. Well, let's keep reading. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you. Right? There is the essence of what the covenant's all about. There's the essence of what salvation is all about. This is where salvation is going. This is what its aim is, Old and New Testament. God to be our God and we to be his people. Right? That's what salvation really is. God grabbing us and says, you are mine. I am your God. You are my people, my child. There's what it is. It's a free gift. A free gift received by faith. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. You see that from the life of Abraham also. Just two chapters earlier, though it was many years earlier. Chapter 15, we read that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, counted to him as righteousness. Right? Abraham saved by faith. Right? Sounds like a New Testament Christian. Well, that's exactly what the New Testament uses Abraham as an example of. Right? This gift, this relationship, this salvation through faith, it's a gift. But it doesn't stop just with Abraham. Abraham... Well, there's implications for his family, right? What does verse 7 go on to say? To be God to you and your offspring after you. Abraham's household, his descendants, are included in this great covenant promise. So Abraham's individual faith has household implications. Right? That's what we're going to see again and again. Abraham's individual faith has family implications. That this family gets included within the covenant. And those household implications are going to take a very visible, very tangible form as God goes on in Genesis 17 to describe that there's going to be a sign of the covenant. Now, covenants often have signs, things, physical things that point to the reality, right? Marriage. Most of us who are married wear wedding rings. That's kind of a sign of the covenant. This is, you can look up here, see this on my finger, and say, he's married. Now, I can fake it, either by, you know, a single guy putting one on or a married guy putting it off. You can fake it, but still, you get the idea. The sign is significant. It points to the covenant relationship that I have with my wife. And so here, God establishing a covenant, he says, there's going to be a tangible, visible sign that I'm going to be a God to you, and you're going to be my people. The sign, he says, verse 11 of chapter 17, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Covenant, there's a sign that points to it. But as we said, Abraham's individual faith has family implications, household implications. So it is with the sign, right? Because as God describes, not just you, Abraham, are going to get this sign, but your sons after you, the males in your household. Verse 12, starting at 8 days old, they're going to be marked off as that sign. That sign which points to the covenant relationship, that sign that is not just an ethnic sign, but a sign of God's saving work that he's going to do by his grace. Circumcision pointing to what God needs to do inside, a circumcision of the heart, circumcision being a sign of the righteousness that we have by faith. That's what Romans 4 says circumcision is for Abraham and for all who are circumcised. Now, clearly the 8-day-old son of Abraham, Isaac, is not going to be able to understand that, those details, or believe in that same God that his father believes in. Not yet. But the faith of his father has implications for him. He's going to be included, get the blessings of the covenant and the sign of the covenant. He's going to be included, right? God's work in a parent has household implications. This idea, family solidarity, God working through families. I want to give you two other quick examples from the Old Testament where you see this same pattern lived out. Let's talk about Noah. Let's talk about Noah, right? You know the story, Noah and the flood. You do remember, though, it's not just Noah who gets rescued. Here's Genesis 7, verse 1, kind of putting this together. And see if you can see the pattern again. Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Okay, so you have God dealing with an individual, Noah. And Noah finds favor with God. You're righteous in this generation. Hebrews adds in that there's faith that's behind all of this. So we won't want to divorce the righteousness from faith, but you get that idea. Okay, so Noah finds favor with God. Noah's individual faith and favor has household implications. His family gets rescued from the flood as well. And the text puts the highlight on his faith and the household implications. Now, you could ask, were there infants in the family of Abraham? Maybe. But in some sense, at this point, it's a little bit beside the point. Did every single member of Noah's household believe like Noah did? Maybe. Probably. But again, at this point, it's a little bit beside the point, at least where the text highlights Noah found favor with God. You are righteous in my sight. Therefore, you go into the ark and your household with you. See the pattern? Parents' faith, household implications. One more example. Rahab. Remember Rahab? This is a great example to remind us. This isn't just a dad thing. This isn't just a male thing. Great encouragement if you're perhaps a single mom or a wife thinking about an unbelieving husband. All right? God always, Old and New Testament says, oh, you just have one believing parent. Okay, let's talk about Rahab. Great, great example of faith. Isn't it? Kids, you remember the story of Rahab? You remember the Israelites have to go into the promised land, and there's the great city of Jericho standing in the way, the mighty walls of Jericho, and the spies are sent to check it out. And Rahab comes along, a wicked woman herself, but she hides the spies. Right? She knows, hears about the God of Israel and thinks, well, there is my hope. Hides the spies so that they're not captured. And the deal is that she will be rescued. She will not be destroyed along with the rest of Jericho in return for her her hiding the spies. Great faith, isn't it? Right? Believing that God of Israel is the one true God and that her only hope is to cling to the God of Israel. Great example of faith and faith lived out. Rahab believes, and lo and behold, there are household implications. Right? Because she's not the only one who's rescued. Right? Here's Joshua 6, verse 25. The walls have already come down at this point. God doing that great miracle. But Rahab the prostitute, everyone else is killed, we're told. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. See the pattern? Now you could ask the same question. Were there infant children or young children in Rahab's household? Maybe. A little bit beside the point. Did every single member of her family believe? Maybe. That's not where the text puts the emphasis. Where's the emphasis? Rahab believed. She lived out her faith. She hid the spies, and there were household implications. Her entire family was rescued from destruction. Right? The faith of a parent has household implications. God working through families. Now, we don't want to claim too much. We want to be careful. We're not going further than what the Bible says. Can we say all the children of Abraham are going to heaven? All the descendants of Abraham are going to heaven? Can we say that every one of Noah's sons belonged to the Lord? Can we say that everybody in Rahab's family was regenerate, born again, through faith, going to heaven? We can't say that. Scripturally, the Bible says that we're not saved by the faith of our parents. We're not saved by birthright. We're saved by faith. And we're given examples of children of believers who themselves don't believe. Think of Esau. Right, there's Esau, grandson of believing Abraham, son of believing Isaac. Esau rejects the promises of God. Despises his birthright. We're told, Esau, have I hated, God says. The idea is not saved, not a child of God. Right? But even Esau had, by virtue of the faith of his parents, was included in the people of God, received the sign of circumcision on the eighth day, the command of God. Even though God knew, he even revealed to Rebekah that he was not going to be the chosen one, still was marked off with the sign. Right? But an example of a child of believers who didn't believe. So we don't want to claim too much. And this is one of the reasons why Reformed theologians often make a very important distinction, I think, between the outward or external aspects of the covenant and the inward or saving aspects of the covenant. Right? Difference between outward and external and internal and saving. Right? Outwardly, Esau was a covenant child. Right? Child of believers, covenant child. And he experienced the blessings of being a covenant child. Circumcised on the eighth day, raised within the people of God, taught the faith, great privileges, outward and external. But was he inwardly saved? No. Did he have a circumcision of the heart? Scripture seems to say no. So we have to make that important distinction. There's an outward and external aspects of the covenant, internal and saving aspects. One doesn't automatically imply the other. So we're not saying that this Old Testament pattern guarantees that all the children of Abraham, all the children of Noah, all the children of Rahab are automatically saved or automatically going to heaven. But with that caveat said, don't miss the powerful, powerful pattern here. Right. Parent believes. The powerful family implications. God working powerfully, visibly, savingly through families. That's the Old Testament pattern. So now we come to the New Testament. And the question we need to ask is there a break? Do you arrive at the New Testament, right, with this Old Testament pattern very carefully established? Do you arrive at the New, and do you get this radical, things are different now? Yeah, we know before it was this family pattern, this household pattern, but now things are surprisingly, they're just different. Is that what you get when you get to the New Testament? And I think if you honestly look at the New Testament, you have to say, no, not at all. No evidence of a radical break. Far from it. You actually get evidence of continuity, of the pattern continuing. Let me rattle off a couple quick pieces of evidence and then hone in on household baptisms in our text in Acts 16. A couple just quick little pieces of evidence of continuity of the pattern. This one occurred to me because we've been reading through the Gospels as a family. We've been, since the year began, we've been reading through Matthew, Mark, we're now in Luke, and it's been neat to see the Gospels one after the other. And the thing that struck me is, as we're hearing all that Jesus did, to realize how many children Jesus healed in his ministry. How many examples where he heals kids, either who are either dead or really sick or demon-possessed? He does it quite frequently. But again, I struck, that's the same Old Testament pattern, where you have parents coming to Jesus, right? I believe, help my unbelief, right? Parent believes, the child is blessed. Right? Again, it's just a little piece of evidence, the pattern is continuing. Take an example that our adult Sunday school class is becoming really familiar with. I'm not able to be a part of it, but I've heard you guys are becoming experts in the book of Colossians. So you might know then who the book of Colossians was written to. It was written, as the first verse says, to the saints at Colossae. Right? The saints, the church, written to the people of God, the saints at Colossae. And all of a sudden, you go later in the book, as Paul is talking to different groups, and he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Right? He's writing to the saints. And who does he include? Among the saints, among the people of God. Right? Children, you can please the Lord. Right? Again, just a little piece that there's this continuity. Children of believers are a part of this covenant community. Two scriptures that we alluded to earlier this morning. Jesus receiving the children who were brought to him, right? These infants brought by parents who clearly had faith in Jesus. They wanted him to touch them, to bless their kids. Right? The faith of the parents brought blessing upon the kids, right? Just another piece of evidence. And then I referenced 1 Corinthians 7. Have at least one believing parent, then the children are holy or set apart, different from the children of the world. Okay, let's focus in then briefly on household baptisms. So I was looking at this idea this week and studying. Okay, where are the different places in the New Testament where you see baptisms? It actually surprised me a little bit. There's not a huge number of instances of baptisms listed in the New Testament. There's actually 12. 12 isolated incidents in Scripture where you have a baptism, a Christian baptism. Sometimes individuals, sometimes groups. 12 of them. Do you know how many of those are household, or specifically household baptisms? 5. 5 of the 12 are described as household baptisms. And a few of the other 7, it's very clear why they couldn't be households. In 2 cases, it's groups of men. In 2 cases, you have single guys who couldn't have had kids, Ethiopian eunuch, Paul. But 5 of them, households. Well, let's look at one of those, our text from Ephesians 16. Kids, do you remember this story that we read? You're familiar with it? Here's Paul and Silas. They're preaching, going through various cities, and they're at Philippi. And because of their work, they're arrested, beaten, put in prison, chained up. and they're singing praises to the Lord. But there, there in the middle of the night, God sends this great earthquake and the chains fall off and the prison doors swing open and the jailer is frantic, right? He thinks, surely the prisoners have escaped. The officials are going to hold me accountable. They're going to kill me. And so he's about to kill himself first to get it over quickly. And Paul cries out, no. We're all here. Then the jailer rushes in, goes to Paul and Silas and asks that so important question, what must I do to be saved? And then the response in verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul and Silas go to the jailer's home. They preach the good news to his family. And we're told, verse 34, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I want to read, you get the story. We've read it twice now. You get the idea. I want to look again just quickly at that last sentence in verse 34. Now, it's really helpful if you have an ESV Bible in front of you, because most other translations get this one off. They don't really reflect where the Greek puts the emphasis and the pronouns that are important here. The last sentence, and he, that is the jailer, rejoiced along with his entire household that he, the jailer, had believed in God. Can you see the Noah, Rahab, Abraham pattern come in here? Right? The focus is on the jailer. He believed. And the rest of the passage shows us stuff happens to his household. There's household implications. You see the idea coming alive. The jailer believes, and his whole family rejoices. The jailer believes, the whole family is given the covenant sign. Now, baptism. Now, perhaps you can anticipate, or maybe you've heard the objections that might come or the questions that might come. But there's no mention in the passage that there were children present in his household. No, you're absolutely right. The text doesn't mention at all that there were any young children in his household. And the same goes for the other four of the five household baptisms in Scripture. There's never explicit mention that there were young children present in those households. Now, it perhaps is helpful to say, it would be pretty unlikely for there not to be children in at least one of those five. Right? You have an ancient household, tend to have a lot of kids. Usually households were larger than just the nuclear family. So it's pretty likely that there was at least one young child in one of those households. But again, part of it, as we said before, with Noah and Rahab, it's a little bit beside the point that we're making and Scripture putting the focus. Again, the salient point here is that the household principle seems to be alive and well in the New Testament. Right? That far from this radical break, the New Testament coming in, things are different now. We're doing it differently. God and individuals, and that's it. Far from that radical break, you see this pattern being continuing. No, it's God working through households. The faith of a parent has implications for the kids. Powerful evidence. God works in covenant families. God works through households. And so now we want to talk about covenant conclusions. You know, what do we do with this? It just sounds like a theoretical Bible study that maybe some people agree with, so others don't, and maybe you're just bored with it all, but, well, no, this has implications. This is important. We need to live this out. Well, first of all, we live it out in our practice in the church. And our first implication, covenant children have a right to the covenant sign. Or, to put it even more bluntly, believing parents have those babies baptized. Right? Now, I did tell you it wasn't a sermon on infant baptism, but hopefully you see that looking at the biblical picture, there are implications It's hard to get around the conclusion that you have this clear pattern in the Old Testament, right? Children of believing households included as a part of the covenant community, blessed because they're a part of it and through the faith of their parents, and explicitly commanded, Genesis 17, to receive the sign that points to salvation. Even though they can't understand what it's about yet. Even though they can't exercise faith yet. Even though we can't guarantee absolutely their salvation, they're still told, Genesis 17, mark them with the sign. And the fact that now you get to the New Testament and the same pattern of God working in households and blessing the faith of parents, the same pattern continues. You have to ask the question, can we really deny children of the covenant the sign? The sign that embodies the same things that circumcision did in the old, right? Membership within the covenant community, pointing to what salvation is all about, that work on the inside of our hearts. Can we really deny children of believers that covenant sign? Now, maybe you were already convinced of infant baptism and you don't need a reminder of it. Well, hopefully maybe the reminder was helpful and encouraging that you can see it biblically. Or maybe you're here and you just don't buy it. You know, thanks but no thanks, Pastor. Okay, that's fine. I certainly respect it, and we embrace that we're brothers and sisters with those who disagree with us on this. This isn't something we take a bullet over. But if you do disagree with me, maybe you can at least grant this. Maybe you can at least grant this. That what you saw up here today wasn't just a following of blind tradition or a rejection of the Bible. Hopefully you can see that what we were trying to do was an attempt to be passionately biblical, even if you disagree with the conclusion. But I want to draw out another, even more personal implication of this household principle. God works through households so parents can be confident. So parents can be confident. Confident when it comes to our fears. Right? Isn't it true that as parents, one of our greatest fears, really the greatest fear, is the spiritual welfare of our kids? Right? That desire above everything to have our kids know the Lord and walk with Him and thrive in the Lord. You know, we have that sense of, Lord, do anything else to me. You know, whatever else, you know, hardship or difficulty or, you know, just I want my kids to know Jesus and walk with Him. And that desire can sometimes flood us with great fear. Fear if you already have young kids. And that's where you are now. You have those young kids. And you flip on the TV. Or you scroll through the news feed. And you're reminded that it is a dark, ugly, wicked world out there. And you think how easy it seems to get sucked up in that world. And this is where I'm raising my kids. This is the environment that they're swimming in. No matter how much I try to protect them, I can't keep them in a bubble. And we tend to get fearful. You know, what if, what might happen? Fearful if we have young kids and we're concerned about what might happen. Or fearful if we have older kids and we're concerned about what has already happened or what seems to be continuing to happen. Maybe you have older kids and they don't seem to be walking with the Lord. They seem to be struggling in their faith or have no faith at all whatsoever. And again, the fear comes in. You know, what if God never works in them? What if I made all the wrong moves? I made the mistakes. I messed it up. I'm not a great parent anyway. I blew it. And the fear comes in. When we're tempted to fear, we go back to the powerful testimony of Scripture. The powerful promises of God. God works through families. The promises of the covenant are for you and for your children. Again and again we see it. Overwhelming, Genesis to Revelation, encouragement that you can claim, that you can cling to. Now, can I offer you a Loctite guarantee that there will never be any child in Emmanuel or any other church that will ever be lost? Can I give you that Loctite guarantee? I can't, biblically. Wish I could. I can't. But don't let that crowd out the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, the overwhelming power of the promises. God's assurance, His promise that the principle is real, it's alive and well. He works in families. He works through His covenant. He delights to again and again work through, yes, even the feeble faith of a parent to bring blessing. External blessing, absolutely, but also internal saving blessing again and again to the children of believers, to your family, to my family. Let that make you confident. Let that speak to your fears. And then let that help you as you seek to nurture your kids. Because that confidence needs to flow out. Parenting is hard work. Right? The vows that Dan and Rhonda made, there's some hard stuff there. Hard work as parents, things that are difficult, awkward, challenging. Let the confidence of the covenant encourage you to be able to do hard things. Right? Confidence is a powerful motivator. Right, fear can drive us a little bit, but eventually fear doesn't really work as a motivator. But confidence is powerful. Think about the motivation in Scripture to holiness. It's not, oh, I gotta get my act together or God's gonna zap me. It's a motivation through confidence. Right? I'm a child of God. I'm in Christ. I've been forgiven. No one can snatch me from the Father's hand. The Holy Spirit is within me, therefore I can boldly live for Jesus. See, the confidence spurs me on to walk with the Lord. Same thing with parenting. Take the promises of the covenant, the promise for you and your children, this covenant principle, let it fill you with confidence so you go out and do the hard work. Let it spur you on when things look overwhelming or hard, when you're faced with some of the challenging things. It can be hard to talk to your kids about Jesus. It can feel awkward, right? Even talking to them on the way home from church about the sermon, we feel weird or strange, or it can be hard. It can be difficult when we're exhausted after a hard week and Saturday rolls around and Saturday evening comes and we just want to relax and just, you know, it can be hard to do that hard work of getting things organized so that Sunday morning we're ready to get there to church, get our kids to Sunday school. That's hard. Again, let the confidence encourage you. God is working in your family. God gives these promises. You can do hard things. I was thinking about family devotions. This is a hard one. Man, if there's anything that seems awkward to us as parents, it's opening the Bible with our kids. It's awkward. It's hard to find time to even do it. You know, even as you think, oh, the pastor has that one figured out. It's hard. I struggle with this. It feels strange. But, you know, I'm really thankful. I had great examples. When I was a single guy, I had the privilege of visiting a lot of Christian homes, people inviting me into their home and having meals with them, and a lot of Christian families where their parent would do a little devotional time with their family. I just got to watch, got to be a part of it. And I'm thankful for that. I got to notice a few things. One, it usually wasn't very long. Two, it usually wasn't very complicated. And three, it usually wasn't very impressive. Yeah. It wasn't this like fantastic sermon or majestic Bible study. It just a parent kind of committed, this is what we're going to do. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to read a little scripture, read a little devotional thing. And just charged ahead. They just did it. And that really helped me. When I felt awkward, yeah, that's right. We're a Christian family. We should do things like this. And I can do this. It feels weird, but, you know. And I can say, like now, having done this by God's grace and 11 years of, I see the power of God working through something difficult. You know, I can look back and say, you know what, in this past week, that's probably the most valuable thing I did all week. Probably the most valuable thing on my schedule is that little time that we kind of squeezed in and sat around the table and read some of the Bible and talked about Jesus briefly. Over time, you see that kids just by osmosis, they just get it. Even if it's not impressive, even if it's not very long, even if it's kind of rushed. And again, part of it is not the fear motivation. I got to do this or else. It's confidence. No, God says He's working in my family. God says He's working in your family. And God says your family is set apart. That there are these promises. You can look at the Rahabs and the Noahs and say, yeah, that's me. Right? Frail. I got a sinful past. I struggle. I blow it sometime. Here are these promises that for me and my children, me and my family. And therefore, I can be bold. I can be bold and blow it. I can be bold and do hard things. I can be confident to seek the Lord, even in the midst of our families. Well, let's pray that God gives us grace to do that. Lord, do give us grace. We struggle, but You are powerful. Provide us with the grace, even the confidence to see Your work in us and our children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close with hymn 719. 719.